Tonight we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 7 through 13. I'm going to go ahead and read those passages. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all would become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Well, in chapter 12, we've seen the author of Hebrews, after chapter 11, giving his examples of faith, this persevering, enduring faith, because remember, in chapter 10, they were told that they had need of endurance. So he gave examples of that in chapter 11. Chapter 12, he begins this exhortation to endure, giving examples from Jesus, and how Jesus endured, how Jesus persevered in his faith. And so this is what he's exhorting to endurance by use of a comparison. We saw last time in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. You've not experienced or endured near the hostility that Jesus did, the hostility from sinners that Jesus endured, nor those that he had mentioned earlier in chapter 11 in verse 36 through 38. These who experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, that were stoned, sawn in two, that were tempted, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, that they were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and hole in the ground. This was all as a result of their faith. This was the result of their resisting sin, their striving against sin. And as we saw, that word resist, strive, has an idea of opposition to. So the reason that these Hebrews have not yet suffered to the degree that Jesus suffered, or suffered to the degree that these other people have suffered, have simply been because they have not been as opposed to or outspoken against sin as Jesus was, or as these other people were. I mean, just think, John the Baptist, he was outspoken against sin. This is why he was beheaded, because he told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so we found this biblical principle that the hostility from sinners, the hostility from the world, is proportional to our opposition to sin, to calling sin, sin. So, and it's still the truth, still is still true today. Everything that is contrary to the Word of God is sin. And to identify it as sin is not going to be popular. I mean, they're the obvious things that people don't mind identifying as sin. You'll have preachers who will stand up in the pulpit and identify particular sins, especially those sins that neither he nor his congregation are tempted to be engaged in. But what about not so obvious sins? What about the sins that people in his church, maybe high profile people in the church, that might be guilty of? Are we going to identify those as sin? What about the deacon who's divorced? Are we going to identify divorce as sin? What about financial mismanagement? Are we going to identify that as sin? We might be stepping on some toes there. We're not going to oppose sin to that degree. But there's so many sins. And again, the author of Hebrews says that they're striving against sin. Sin in general, not particular sins that cause this pushback. I mean, we can just think of it today. Who gets confronted with just a neglect of spiritual duties? Neglect of prayer. Neglect of Bible reading, Bible study. And And not just neglect of it, but even if you do engage in it, what is your motive for doing it? Is it just to check off a box on your spiritual to-do list? Or is it out of a pure love and devotion that you really, truly, if you miss a day of your prayer time, you really, truly miss it, not because you feel guilty for missing some spiritual checklist, but because you miss your time with God. What about issues? You want to step on time bomb today, bring up issues in dealing with children and parenting and the disciplining of children. Bring up issues dealing with gender roles and the role of men, the role of women in the church, and where those get violated. Now you're going to be stepping on some toes. Bring up issues dealing with improper worship, unbiblical activity, using worldly means within the church, and now you're going to be stepping on toes. So this hostility, this abuse, the author of Hebrews reminds his readers, verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So this hostility, this abuse, this pushback has a sanctifying effect. It has a sanctifying purpose. It has a teaching purpose. It's a corrective suffering. It's what he's telling them. That when you experience this, far from being an object of God's displeasure, you're an object of his love, his care. Because God only does this to who? His children. His children. When we come to verse 7, he's applying this truth, this principle, to the church here that he's writing to. It's for discipline that you endure. See, this whole concept of discipline being a good thing, especially the discipline that can cause some pain, some hardship, some suffering, as being a good thing, is lost on our contemporary culture. We live in a society that when it comes in terms to discipline, especially discipline of children, it's permissiveness. Permissiveness is what's considered loving, not discipline. What people today call parenting, another generation would call idolatry. But the author of Hebrews here is letting his audience know, and in turn us, that this discipline is necessary. It's necessary. He says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? See, it's necessary. What son, what child is not disciplined? I mean, just think of it. Think of the consequences that happens to a family, to a child, to a society, when there's no discipline. The consequences are just catastrophic. It's catastrophic for the child. It's catastrophic for the parent. It's catastrophic for society. If you look over Proverbs, I know it's Proverbs you're probably familiar with, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. This is a proverb that our modern culture would just as soon ignore. In fact, has even turned it on its head. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him. Diligently. See, our culture would have that backwards. If you really love your kid, you're going to be more permissive. You're just not going to make a big deal about things. To be a diligent disciplinarian, that's considered unloving today. It's harsh. Not according to God. According to God, the one who spares his rod hates his son. Hate your child. And we see this in our culture today. We live in a culture where we're in our third generation or more of undisciplined people. You know, we've seen a lot of what's going on in the past several weeks or months with all this that happened in Ferguson, Missouri, what's happened in Cleveland, what's happened in Washington, and these different areas, and all the riots that have broken out. You know, and here we see a perfect example. These people that were hurt, as tragic as it is, these people were not victims of police brutality. They were victims of their parents who never disciplined them and taught them to respect authority. Never. And so now we have people protesting because people are actually being insisted that you respect authority. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. He who hates reproof is stupid. There you go. Proverbs 15:10, stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Discipline is so important. Discipline is necessary. This is why the author of Hebrews says here, what son is there whom the father doesn't discipline? It's necessary. They're necessary. So here, these Hebrew Christians that the author has been writing to, they've been showing a reluctance to endure, haven't they? They're kind of getting weak. They're wanting to bail out. I mean, he even told them in chapter 10, verse 36, you have need of endurance. And he's also told them, but here you have need of endurance, but yet your trials are nothing compared to what Jesus went through. You're wanting to fail. You're wanting to buckle. You're wanting to back out. You're wanting to shrink back to destruction. You're wanting to capitulate. You're wanting to try to modify your situation. You're trying to want to accommodate sin a little bit more. You're not wanting to be as outspoken against sin and call sin sin just to alleviate your own suffering when you have suffered nothing compared to what Jesus did, what these other people, chapter 11, verse 36 and 38, suffered. See, their responsibility is to endure. That's why this word here in verse is for discipline, that you endure. It's an imperative. It's a command. He's telling them, endure, do it. It's present tense, continuously, habitually. Because their only other option, what, is to shrink back. To shrink back to destruction. Chapter 10, verse 39. It's to reject the discipline that God is bringing on them. It's to rebel against this discipline. And the reason, the rationale for enduring is God deals with you as with sons. It's for discipline you endure. God deals with you as sons. Well, how does God deal with His children? That's verse 6. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. This is how God deals with His children. He disciplines. He's not this doting, benevolent, indulgent, permissive, grandfatherly figures turning a blind eye to people's sin. Oh, He disciplines His children. It's an expression of love, an expression of fatherly care. Paul expressed this over in his letter to the Thessalonians. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. We prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Notice he brings in a mother analogy. There's this tender care, having a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. Do you recall, brethren, that our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So this is all examples of His tenderly mother nurturing care, the Thessalonians. And He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So now he goes to a father analogy. And what is the father doing? He's exhorting. He's encouraging. He's imploring. Why? Verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So there's not only this nurturing, but there's also this admonition, this instruction, this exhortation, this discipline that's going on. So it's this fatherly care. This is how God deals with his own, with children. And he disciplines his children. See, this is just an overflow of God's nature. It flows from God's nature. And so to reject God's discipline, to say it's too harsh, that wouldn't be loving, to allow someone to suffer hardship and pain. That's not the God I know. Well, to reject this is to impugn God's nature. It's to impugn God's love. It's to redefine God's love. It's to impugn and call into question God's wisdom as to what is best. It's to question God's goodness. So when people come along and they question God's general roles within the church and decide they don't like those, what are they doing? They're questioning God's wisdom. They're questioning God's, I don't know why God set up those roles, but he did. And it's not my position to question them. It's my position to obey them and to tell others who don't want to obey them what this is. And if they don't like it, I'm sorry. And you're going to get some pushback from it. But it's a pushback against the Word of God and against God, not necessarily you personally. When you bring to people biblical principles of parenting and they don't like it, I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. When people reject God's means, his commands, his prohibitions, his warnings, all these things, they're questioning, they're calling into question God's love, God's wisdom, God's nature, his fatherly care. They think his warnings are nothing but earthly parents' idle threats. Remember, my grandfather used to tell me, I'm going to get the wooden spoon. Never did, but he would threaten it, and we knew he was never going to do it. That's so many way people are with God. And it's just a little idle threat. Well, not only are they necessary, they're necessary because this is the role of a father, but they're also necessary, verse 8, because God's disciplining makes a distinction. If you are without discipline, of which all are become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. See, it makes a distinction. And it's not just the distinction in the relationship between the child and the father, but it's a distinction in the character of the parent, the character of the father. What kind of character a person has illegitimate children? So it's, if you're not without discipline, then you're not God's child. This word illegitimate, nathos, it's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. And we all know what it is. It means the illegitimate child. Somebody born out of wedlock. Somebody that's born outside the constraints and parameters of God's will. It's for discipline that you endure. But if you're without discipline, which all become partakers, and you're illegitimate children and not sons. See, God doesn't discipline the devil's children. He'll judge them, he'll punish them, but he doesn't discipline them. All God's children are disciplined because he says all have become partakers. All of God's children are disciplined. All become partakers, sharers, because they're all objects of his special, electing, distinguishing love. He disciplines his children. See, so it's necessary here. God disciplines because it's necessary to make a distinction. See, the more you're like Christ, the less you are like the world. The more obedient you are to God's word, the less rebellious you are, which will make you stand out in a rebellious world. The more we think, the more we reason, the more we live, the more we reflect the priorities and the principles of God, reflect God's revelations, the more His principles and commands have control over our life, the greater the distinction is going to be between us and the world, and the greater the hostility. Because see, if you're not a partaker of discipline, then you are not sons. You're not a Christian. Doesn't matter if you're in the church. Doesn't matter if you're out of the church, the professing church. If you're not under this discipline, if you're just blending in, if you're comfortable in the world and the world is comfortable with you, then you're not a son. If you're unwilling to submit to God's discipline, if you're without discipline, if there's no little or no opposition from sinners, then there's no distinction. And you're not a son. So this discipline is necessary to draw a distinction. And the author of Hebrews gives it as motivation for them to endure, because God knows best. God knows best what we need. God knows the discipline we need. God knows what we need in our life more than we know, in order to conform us more to the image of Christ. The culture doesn't know. Our own flesh doesn't know. Our own wisdom doesn't know. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what's best for us at any given time and point in our life. And so when these things come upon us, we can know that they're an expression of a good and loving and gracious Father, and that they're necessary for us. Well, verse 9, not only are they necessary, but the submission to this discipline is essential. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? See, he begins verse 9 with furthermore. He's beginning a lesser to the greater argument here. You know, if you learn submission, if you learned respect from the discipline of your earthly parents, your earthly father, if you learn to obey and respect their authority, how much more to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If you were subject to your fleshly parents, what about your spiritual parent, your spiritual father? Parental authority in our day and age, in our culture, is under severe attack. It's been under severe attack for quite a while, but it just keeps getting worse. Parental authority is undermined not only by the culture. You kind of expect to find it in the culture that's hostile to God and hostile to the things of God. And so when you're trying to raise a family and raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, whose principles go diametrically opposed to the principles of the culture, you expect to find some pushback and opposition. But where you don't expect to find it is within the professing church. But yet parental authority is undermined just as much within the professing church as it is outside the church nowadays. I mean, we see it undermined in youth groups. We see kids being exposed to things in youth groups that a parent would never expose their kids to. We see parents' judgment undermined. We see their authority being undermined within much of the church today. Children are being told they don't necessarily have to listen to their parents. So, in other words, there's just this complete undermine that it's been under the assault by the education system for a long time, from kindergarten to college, and now it's even in the church. Too many people have bought in to the secular psychologies today, the unfounded and unbiblical concepts of parenting that are out there today. I mean, there's all sorts of talk of having alternative discipline. Well, my question is, alternative to what? Alternative to traditional discipline, we're told. Well, what's traditional discipline? You know, spanking, physical discipline. Oh, you mean alternative to God-ordained means of discipline, right? See, that's what they mean by alternative forms of discipline, is it's alternative to what God has prescribed. And instead, we got to go what the experts say, what the studies say. People never consider that what we see around us, the cause of this, or one of the causes of the societal decay that we're seeing, is the fact that people have abandoned God's principles of parenting. They've rejected God's word. So the author of Hebrews here is saying, listen, if the outcome of parental discipline is respect and reverence, then what should the outcome be of divine discipline? Listen, your parents, they disciplined. What they believed, what they knew to believe, what they thought to believe was best for us. That's why they disciplined us. They had our best interest at heart. They're doing what they believe was best for the child. Too often today, it's what's best for the parent. What's the best for our social experiment? Social engineering. Well, if parental discipline elicits this kind of respect, what should the divine discipline, what kind of response should that elicit? Here the author says submission. You know, you respected your earthly parents. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? This is a total, complete, absolute submission to this authority, because he's the Father of spirits. He's sovereign. He's your spiritual father. He knows all. He's all loving. He's all caring. He knows what's best. And this submission yields life. Be subject to the Father of spirits and live. It yields life. Life now. A life committed to Christ now. And life everlasting later. See, true salvation, true regeneration, the new birth, is going to produce submission. The unregenerate will, the unsaved will, the unsaved heart, the heart and the mind that has not been born again by the Spirit, that will is inclined to sin. It's predisposed to sin, predisposed to self. Where a regenerate heart, a regenerate will, is inclined to truth. It's inclined to obedience. It's inclined to submission, because there's been a new birth. There's been a regeneration. There's been a real change. There's been a real transformation. It's a heart that's inclined to dependence on God, not independence from God. See, the first act of submission of a regenerate heart is what? Repentance and faith. That's the first act of submission. Regeneration precedes conversion. An unregenerate heart is incapable of exercising saving faith. So many people say, believe and you'll be born again. Wrong. You got to be born again before you can believe. It's a work of God, of His sovereign electing love, of His choice. So the first act of submission to this Father is faith and repentance. And we submit to His discipline, to His pruning, weaning us from the self, weaning us from the world, making us greater and more dependent upon Him. And it results in life, a life of faith, a life of trust, a life of submission now. It means that we, as Jesus did, who despised the cross, we despise the shame. We despise the accusations. We despise the misrepresentations. We're willing to be thought ill of. We're willing to be slandered. We're willing to be made fun of. We're willing to be part of a very small minority. Just submit to the hostility, because it's the means that God uses to discipline us. So we endure it. But it's discipline with a purpose, which is what he brings out in verses 10 and 11. Not only is it a necessary discipline, and it's a discipline that makes a distinction, and it's also but it's also discipline with a purpose. Or discipline with a purpose. See, well, parental discipline has a purpose, doesn't it? It's one that seemed best to parents. They disciplined us for a short time, seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So parental discipline had a purpose, one that seemed right to the parent at the time. The problem with parental discipline sometimes is often short-sighted. Sometimes it's fallible. Sometimes it's self-serving. Sometimes it's not always done with the best interest of the child at heart. Sometimes it's done out of anger. Sometimes it's done out of annoyance. Sometimes it's done not with the purpose to build character or to curb dangerous or destructive habits or to teach respect and obedience. But it was for a short time in the span of our life. Just think, how long is a person in the entire span of their life under the authority, disciplinary authority of a parent? You know, 18, 19 years, maybe 15 years. Comparatively short time in the life of a person. But He disciplines us for our good. See, this is in contrast to the parental discipline. God disciplines for our good. It's our good. And what does God consider to be our good? Well, there's a purpose statement, that in order that we may share His holiness. See, the world's concept of what is good in the life of a child or person is that which leads to being free, independent, successful, self-disciplined. Well, God's concept of good is what is best for us. And what does God consider is best for us? Certainly not what the world considers is best for us. What is best for us is that we may share His holiness. This is, now when you start thinking about this, this is just really mind-boggling. God doesn't tell us we're going to share His omnipotence. We're not going to share His omniscience. He doesn't discipline us so that we share His love, so that we share His patience, or His mercy, but we share His holiness. His holiness. You know, the holiness of God, God's holiness, is the only attribute of His in the entire Bible that is singled out for a threefold acclamation by angels. Holy, holy, holy. We don't hear angels saying, love, 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 grace, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. No, when they talk about God, it is holy, holy, holy. And this is what God disciplines us that we may share. What is it? What is this holiness that we share? Many people connect it with purity. You know, just a moral person. That's not holiness. Morality and holiness are not equivalent. Now, holiness is really a separateness. It describes God's altogether otherness. It's to be other. It's to be different in a special way. To be set apart. To be separate from the common. To be set apart for a sacred purpose. So this is why discipline is necessary to make a distinction between sons and those who are not sons. If you're going to be set apart, there's got to be a distinction between what's holy and what's not holy. Now, God told Jeremiah, listen, if you can distinguish between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean, you can be my priest. You got to make a distinction between what's holy and what's not holy. Today we got people running around within the church who can't tell what the difference is between what's holy and what's not holy, between what's profane and between what's holy and what's common. They don't have a clue. They're endorsing all sorts of unholy, common stuff. But this is why discipline is necessary, is to make a distinction between the sons and the not sons. And you know, God's holiness, there's no other attribute of God that is so despised by the world as His holiness. In or out of the church. This is why holiness confronts. It exposes sin as sin. Because sin is opposed to holiness. And holiness is opposed to sin. God is opposed to sin. Sin is opposed to God. This is why the world hates God. See, children bear the likeness of their parent. Holiness in the life of a Christian is the dominant gene. That's what comes out. And apart from discipline, it's impossible to share in it. Peter wrote over in 1 Peter, we've gone to this passage before, over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, Peter wrote, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." So there you go. You're going to suffer. You're going to have this discipline. "Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." See, you're going to come, when you tell people, you don't even have to say anything. You just say, "People, you know, I don't think that movie is appropriate. I'm not going to watch it. I don't think it's appropriate for a Christian to go here or go there or do this or do that. I'm not going to do that." Boom, you've just indicted the people who do want to do that. And you're going to get a pushback, especially if those people consider themselves to be Christian. They're going to malign you. But then Peter continues over in chapter 4, in verse 14. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." It doesn't say you will be blessed. He says you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, if this holiness is a result of discipline, well, then that means that it's not a one-time result of Christ's imputed righteousness. You know, we've talked about this false teaching that's going around out there, this monergistic sanctification that says that you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, therefore you will never be more righteous than you are at salvation, so you don't have to worry about trying to be obedient or any of these other things. Just sit back, enjoy that you're in Christ and you're as righteous, and you can't get any more righteous than you already are. Well, this text just completely refutes that teaching. Because what's the point of discipline if you're already as righteous and holy as you're going to be? See, this teaching confuses righteousness with holiness. Every Christian is equally righteous because righteousness of Christ imputed, but not every Christians are equally holy. We partake, we share His holiness. But that comes in degrees as we submit to God's discipline. And these attempts to avoid the hostility of sinners, attempts to blend in with the world, to reject God's discipline, to show that we're just kind of one of the crowd. Hey, we're just one of you. We're fine. No, we're all messed up, so let's all just be messed up together. And we'll just all come together for this big group hug. Well, people have that attitude to show that they are not a son. You're not a son. You're despising the discipline of the Lord. See, this avoidance of the hostility of sinners, it's not like a Peter one-time denial of Christ that was followed by repentance and contrition and reinstatement and reconciliation. No, this is more like a Judas kiss. You want to identify with Jesus, but then you just want to be with the world too. You want to say one thing and live another. Now, the purpose of God's discipline is that we may share His holiness. His holiness. Well, the author of Hebrews knows this is no easy thing. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrow, and we can all say amen. You know, that's he admits it's not no beings easy or pleasant. I mean, after all, it's human nature to want to avoid hardship. It's human nature to try to want to avoid pain. It's human nature to want to be accepted, to be popular, to be thought well of. It's human nature to want to try to find the easy way, the path of least resistance. Even Jesus was described, though, what? As a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows. So this discipline, it's not easy. It's not joyful, but sorrowful. But the mature Christian knows and understands it's necessary. It's necessary for us. What did the psalmist say? You know, we never reach a point in our life where we can say, okay, God, I think I've learned my lesson. You can ease up on the discipline now. What did the psalmist say? Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 71, it is good, 119, 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Over in Lamentations, you know, Lamentations written by Jeremiah, his heart is broken, Jerusalem has just been crushed by the Babylonians, people led off into exile. And in the midst of this five-chapter lamentation of Jeremiah, you have chapter 3, which is just like a beam of light in a dark world for Jeremiah, where he just remembers and recalls God's greatness. And he says, in beginning in verse 19 of Lamentations 3, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." Then he says this, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." See, Jeremiah had to go through all what he went through before he understood this. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 5, His Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, when you're slandered, when they persecute you for the cause of Christ. Great is your reward in heaven. Again, what did Paul tell the Thessalonians? Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul told them, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And then he tells them over in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. "Therefore, when we can endure it no longer," see, they're under this persecution, and Paul's wondering, are they wavering? Are they waffling? Are they going to retreat? Are they going to capitulate? Are they going to shrink back to destruction? So he sends Timothy to him. Verse 2, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." So, listen, this is the Christian life. This is what it's about. When you're out there and you're contrary to the world and you're exposing sin and you're not participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but you're even exposing them, you're going to get hostility from sinners. It's going to come to you. The only way to avoid it is to shrink back. To shrink back to destruction. Well, this discipline, even though it's sorrowful, it produces positive results for those who are trained by it. Yet, those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, God's discipline, it's training. The word trained, it's where we get our word gymnasium from, gymnazo. Training requires diligence. It requires endurance. It requires perseverance. We hear of athletes who break training. They get tired of it. They get tired of the regimen. They get tired of the strictness. They get tired of the demands. They get tired of the hardships. They get tired of the sore muscles and the pain, and they're beaten down. They say, "I've had enough of this. I'm going to take a break. I'm going to break training. I'm going to go." Well, you can't break training with God. This training requires endurance. And it produces, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, to know that this discipline, that when you're faithful to the Word of God, when you're faithful to proclaim His truth, when you're faithful to call sin, sin, to expose sin as sin, to exhort to the truth, to exhort to holiness. When you're faithful to do this, and you get the hardship, you get the hostility of sinners coming on you. To know that this is discipline is from a loving Heavenly Father, omnipotent Father, whose goal through this is a good goal. He's not there to beat you up, to jerk the rug out from you. It's all good. And it's for our good. To know that, it brings peace. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. We can rejoice in it because it's evidence you're His child. As Peter said, you are blessed when you suffer as a Christian. Stop being resentful. Stop being rebellious. Stop wanting to think you can make it easier. Think you can take a break from it. It's like Jeremiah said, if I said to myself, I'm no longer going to preach this stuff, I'm no longer going to tell people this, because every time I open my mouth, I get beat up, so I'm just going to keep it to myself. If I do that, then it becomes like a fire in my bones and I can't hold it in anymore. So you have that peace. You have that this is from God. You cannot be resentful or rebellious. Well, you got weaker people in the church. You got some people in the church who are, they've been running this race, and they're about to drop out. So he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Listen, you got to strengthen those who are about to drop out of the race, who lack endurance. Well, he's picturing this runner who's collapsing from exhaustion. Really, he's pulling his phraseology, his making an allusion here to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. So yeah, God's judgment's going to fall on these people, but it's not going to fall on you. What you're experiencing is discipline, not judgment. Huge difference. So you got to remind people of this. You have to pick them up when they're exhausted, caring for these weaker members of the body. Sad truth is, though, in the church culture we live in today, that those who condone sin are encouraged much more than those who condemn sin, aren't they? Or who confront sin. Those who excuse sin are more encouraged than those who expose sin, aren't they? Those who corrupt the truth are more encouraged than those who protect the truth and guard the truth and defend the truth. Those who defend false teachers are more encouraged than those who denounce false teachers. Oh, you're just causing division in the church when you call somebody a false teacher. Oh, you're dividing the body of Christ. Don't do that. I mean, this was the whole accusation during those Strange Fire conference. You're pointing out false teachers, false doctrine, false teachings. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. Divides the body. Those who reject God's discipline are encouraged more than those who embrace God's discipline. People can just flagrantly violate God's law, God's word, and people in the church do nothing about it. Oh, we have to understand. They're going through such a hard time. Oh, and there's all this attempt to excuse and justify and rationalize sin, not confront it. There's more support for those who reject God's means, all under the guise of evangelism and church growth. And then they ignore the calls of others to holiness, to purity, to reverence. Things are turned on their head. They're upside down. So it's a responsibility within the church. It's a responsibility of believers to encourage each other in persevering in the faith. Persevering in not participating in the evil deeds of darkness, but even exposing them. I mean, this kind of encouragement is rare today. Most of the encouragement is to capitulate. Go along to get along. Don't rock the boat. Don't make waves. Don't be too dogmatic. Be a little bit more pragmatic. Be more open-minded. Be more inclusive, less exclusive. Don't take sin so seriously. You know, Isaiah warned of people like this, didn't he? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 23. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, light dark and dark light, bitter sweet and sweet bitter. People do this, they just demonstrate they're not sons. They're not sons. There's no discipline, there's no sonship. No discipline, there's no partaking of the holiness. See, a true child endures the Father's discipline, especially the discipline of the Heavenly Father. And this is what we need to do, is we encourage one another. We exhort one another. And there may be times when we have to come along and say, you know, that's not biblical, that's not right. And praise God that there's people in our life who care enough about us to come along and say those things. And we need to have the humility to accept them as well, too, and not get our back up and offended by them. We go to the Word of God and say, show me from the Bible. Where does it say this? And we can show them. And then we accept it and submit to it, understanding all along this is the discipline of God. So praise God for His discipline, that He uses it to conform us more to His Son, that we can look at these things not as something bad, but as good. It's God's discipline of us. And that means you're His child. Because if you weren't being disciplined, you're a whole lot worse off than any discipline we can go under with God. Because no discipline means no sonship. Let's pray.